What would make a man walk away from power, prestige, and the approval of his peers? We live in a world obsessed with performance, don't we? Measured by likes, follows, promotions, and applause. And that pressure to perform often leaks into our faith. We start believing that God's call is something that we can earn. And staying in his favor is something that we ourselves must maintain. But Paul's autobiography here in this latter part of chapter 1 in Galatians crushes that idea. Here's a man who is radically called, not by merit, not by human approval, but by the grace of God alone. And we'll see that that same grace that pulled Paul out of darkness is the grace that preserved him in every trial, and that grace which led him safely home. And what we need to know this morning, y'all, can we adjust that a little bit, Miles? Does that sound kind of funny to you guys, the mic this morning? What we need to recognize this morning as we're looking at this, that's better, is that grace, that same grace, is the same today. That grace has not changed. It still works the same way. And so the question this morning as we look at these verses isn't, have you been called, as much as it is, are you trying to keep yourself? Are you trying to keep yourself, or are you resting in the grace that called you in the first place? So let's look now at Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we do thank you again for your word. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would be with me as I preach. Give me unction, Lord. Let what you would have people know be remembered. And God, I pray that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I said something a moment ago about being obsessed with performance. And that's, we are, aren't we? On some level. I mean, that's not just a 21st century thing. You know, that's not just a social media thing. That's not just an American thing. It's a very human thing. We want to know that we're okay, that we'll pass. We want to know that we're acceptable. We want to know that we're doing it right. And it's not always for applause. You know, it can be, but sometimes it's just for our peace. We want to know that we're okay. And we're going to try to get that validation by looking to ourselves, by looking to what more we can do to prove to ourselves and to the world that we're okay, that we're acceptable. That tendency lives in the heart of every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve. Living our lives, scurrying about, staying busy, trying to rustle up some fig leaves to cover our shame. That's what we do. And so that's really what's at the heart of what's going on in the churches in Galatia. Right? They know they're naked. They know their sin has separated them from God, and by golly, they're going to do something about it. They're going to fix it. And they think they know just what will do the trick. Enough performance. Yes, Jesus brought them into this new covenant, but if they're going to stay in it, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to follow all of these laws. And Paul brings a sharp corrective to them in this letter. And he spends some time here in these verses that we're looking at. He's defending himself. He's defending his apostleship. He's listing his credentials and his background here in this section of this letter in his defense. And it's pretty lengthy. It goes on through chapter 2. And it's not to boast in himself. It's so that what he's saying will be received by them. And it has to be received by them. They need the gospel. And he's bringing them the gospel. They need a refresher course on the gospel because it's gotten bent out of shape and it's bringing division into the church. And so he begins there in verse 10 by saying, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, if I wanted to please man, not only would that make me not a servant of Christ, but if I were trying to please man, I would just do something else. Because I'm not going to be able to preach Christ and please man. See, Paul knows that he's stepping on toes here in this letter, and he is, big time. And he's not pleasing anybody. So he's getting out in front of that a little bit, and he's saying, I'm not here to be liked. Okay? I'm here to serve Christ by my service to you. Verse 11, he says, "The gospel preached by me is not man's gospel." And he's already talked about no other gospel. We talked about that last week for those of you that were here. You can go back and listen to that if you need to. He qualifies that by saying he didn't receive it from any man, verse 12, but Jesus Christ himself revealed it to him. Do you remember when that happened? Remember when Jesus Christ visited Paul, revealed himself to Paul? Yeah? Well, let's go. Acts 9. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Turn your Bibles with me. We'll read it. I'll wait just another second. Some of you are like, no, you go ahead. I'll listen. I'll read. Here we go. But Saul, this is verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So verse 11 here in Galatians chapter 1, he says, He received this directly from Jesus. Verse 20, in Acts chapter 9, where we just were, we see he's proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues immediately after this takes place in his life. So Paul says here in Galatians, I didn't receive the gospel from a man. I wasn't taught it. I received it by Christ himself. So yes, he's defending himself here in Galatians chapter 1, but he's not just trying to defend his honor. He's not just trying to look out for his reputation, but the gospel that he preaches. There were obviously some, these churches in Galatia, who were saying Paul was kind of like a second-rate apostle. You know, his gospel was a second-hand gospel. And he's defending himself. He's listing his credentials just to prove his point about how grace works. And they're forgetting it, right? He's pointing to himself also and saying, look, you want to talk about keeping the law? You want to talk about keeping the rules, being rule followers? Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And we've got that type of people here in Galatia, zealous for the tradition of their fathers. And you know what? Were they all bad? No. Some of them added stuff. They added stuff to the law of God. That wasn't good. All the man-made rules and all the traditions. But God had commanded his people, remember, to do certain things. And the commands of God are never evil. They are never bad or dirty or immoral or unwise. So circumcision wasn't bad. The ceremonial laws weren't bad. God commanded those things. But that season has passed in the new covenant. And that's the covenant they're in now, by faith. And Paul explains that in verse 15. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. So see, something happened in Paul's life. He got set apart from where he was and got set apart to where God wanted him to be. He had been under that old covenant, and now God had to act, not Paul. Paul didn't have to act. God had to act in order to bring him into the new covenant in Christ's blood. And that's exactly what God did. And he did it by grace. Brought him out from where he was and set him apart to where he wanted him to be. And that's true of every Christian, isn't it? That's true of all of you who are believing in Christ this morning. He calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And because of that, because of his call, because of his grace, your old ways aren't your new ways. And in Paul's case, his old ways, he was a persecutor of Christianity. He says that there in verse 13, alludes to it again in verse 23. He persecuted the church of God violently and sought to destroy it. These are strong words. He had that reputation, verse 23 says. People were talking about Paul. Anybody who knew Paul, they knew he who used to persecute us is now the same one who is preaching the faith that he tried to destroy. Paul's a new man. Paul says what he used to be and what he is now by grace, an apostle. We go back to chapter 1, verse 1, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And again, how did that happen? What brought about the change? It happened by grace. It's called by grace, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Called by grace. And that's the title of this morning's sermon. And here's the main idea. The same grace that calls is the grace that keeps. The same grace that calls you is the grace that keeps you. God doesn't call you by grace and then keep you by something else. God doesn't call you by grace and then you keep yourself by your good works or by keeping the law. You don't pick it up where God left off because God never lets off. That was evident in Paul's life too, wasn't it? For all the trials, all the beatings he took, Paul took some beatings. For all the letters he wrote, all the imprisonments, He just keeps plugging along. And why? Because he understood the grace that he received. And he couldn't bear the thought of not being a servant of Christ. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, he says elsewhere. So here's one point I want to make from this text this morning. God accepts us, then we follow him. It doesn't work the other way around. You know, Paul didn't wake up one day and start warming up to the idea of pursuing Jesus. Jesus pursued him. Jesus moves first. Scripture tells us, doesn't it? Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:16. God does the choosing. And when he does, there's no other possibility than to follow him. He always gets his man. We can't refuse him. But not because our wills are bound, it's because by the work of the Holy Spirit, our wills are changed. We begin to desire the very thing we once refused. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's that regenerative work, as you heard me talking to the children about moments ago. We don't begin to follow God, and then he accepts us. That's not the way grace works. God accepts us, then we follow him. And you know, we all freely admit that this morning, don't we? At least I hope we do. We're in a Reformed church after all, so we understand that there are such things as the doctrines of grace, and we love them because it shows us, according to Scripture, we're unable to save ourselves. We're unable to do anything to merit God's favor. Our works are not good enough and never will be good enough for God to love us. Only Christ's blood and his perfect obedience is enough for God to love us. Amen. But what about our attitudes? We got it up here, don't we? What about our attitudes? Here's an interesting question to consider. Are you an emotionally manipulative Christian? You say all glory to God, and yes, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but are you secretly and even unintentionally trying to merit your salvation and worth in God's eyes by feeling guilty enough? Or by mustering up a seriousness in yourself or a piousness? Or trying to manufacture hunger in yourself and generating enough spiritual sorrow in yourself so that you feel worthy of what you've received by grace? See, that's a sticky wicket, as our friends across the pond would say. That's not so obvious to us, but we can do that. You know, when you're faced with your inability to keep the law and you're reminded that you're a sinner, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you might not be tempted to work off your debt somehow. So what you'll do instead is you'll just feel really bad about it. That's an emotional manipulation, folks. That's not how grace works. Grace works like this: being so taken by God's love for you and Jesus that you walk in the freedom that he's afforded you as a son or daughter. Knowing you don't have an outstanding debt against God that needs to be worked off. It's already been paid. What grace? What freedom? There's an image that comes to my mind when I'm reminded of the way God's grace really works. It's one of my favorite C.S. Lewis depictions in the Chronicles of Narnia. And y'all leave me alone, okay? It's been a while. All right? Some of y'all knew this was coming. You know, it's been months since he said anything about Lewis. You know, when you read somebody widely, though, things stick with you. So if it's not Lewis, find someone like that. Read them widely. Read their stuff over and over again. But this always sticks in my mind when I'm reminded of how God's grace works. In The Magician's Nephew, there's this scene where the character Diggory is instructed by the lion, Aslan, to go and pick an apple from this garden. And the witch meets him there. And she teaches Diggory that his mother who is dying in his own world, would be healed by just one bite of that apple. And so he's laboring over the decision whether he's going to be faithful to Aslan or he's going to save his mother. And the witch presses him. She says, "What has the lion ever done for you that you should be his slave? And what can he do to you once you're back in your own world? And what would your mother think if she knew that you could have taken her pain away, that you could have given her her life back and didn't?" And so Diggory doesn't take the apple for himself. He remains faithful. He takes it to Aslan. He walks right up to him, hands it to him, and says, "I've brought you the apple you wanted, sir." "Well done," Aslan thunders. And then Lewis says, Diggory was face to face with Aslan and looked straight into the lion's eyes. It gives me chills every time I read it, every time I think of it, because grace works like that. Jesus didn't save you so you could hang your head in shame in the presence of the Father, but so that your head would be lifted up. Jesus put the fruit back on the tree for you by putting himself on the cross, so you could be welcomed by God and so that you could stand before him unashamed. That's how grace works. Christ's sacrifice was enough to atone for your sins, brothers and sisters. It was enough. I know there's times you might question that, either because you have a dark past and the memories are still there and like scars that remind you of some of the awful things that you've done that you wish you could take back, but you know that you can't. And you can't atone for those things either. There's no going back. There's no do-overs. There's no amount of apologies. There's no giant magic eraser for your mistakes. Grace doesn't work that way either. Here's how it works. Your penalty for all those things, it stuck. It just didn't stick to you. Jesus took it on himself so that you could go free. Not so that he could hang it over your head and you could live a life full of guilt and shame for all those things, but so that you could go free. And will you thank him by trying to revisit the remorse and leaning into the regret? Will you thank him by going back and basking in the guilt of your sin? Or will you bask in the grace of God and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? See, if you're prone to do the former, if you're prone to bask in the guilt, and you keep going back to it, you keep visiting it, you're going to inch your way into living a life that's out to show God that you're worth it after all. That's what you will do. If you're prone to just staying in the guilt, what that's going to do in your life is it's going to lead to a tendency toward performance. You're going to try to prove your worth. So just accept the gift. Just accept the gift. Let his love be enough. His grace is sufficient for you. He didn't set his love on you, Christian, because he thought you had potential. He didn't set his love on Paul because he thought he had potential. I mean, Paul was the opposite of what God would have been looking for, right? Zero interest in the advancement of the gospel. 100% all in invested in the destruction of it, in fact. God didn't save you because he thought you had potential that you're not living up to. He sets his love on you because he chose to. And that love is unconditional because the only condition there ever was has already been met. Christ in your place. Some people have to be saved out of irreligion. Yeah, that was me. I know some of you too, hearing some of your stories. Others have to be saved out of religion too, though. That was Paul. Paul previously thought his relationship with God was in his hands. You know, if I just say the right things, if I think the right thoughts, if I do this, and if I don't touch that, then God will love me. And now what is probably more the case for some of you this morning, and this goes back to what I said in the very beginning, this question of not being, have I been called, as much as it is, are you trying to keep yourself? Are you trying to keep yourself, or are you resting in the grace that called you? Maybe your issue isn't as much about whether or not Jesus loves you. You know he does. But maybe instead of loving him back, you're too busy trying to prove you're worth loving. Could that be the case for you? Again, that's not how grace works. And we do desire holiness, right? We desire to live in a way that pleases God. And we do value religion. Religion is not a bad word. But we don't desire to live God's way to become his children or to stay his children. We seek to obey God out of gratitude that we are already his children by grace. He has promised that nothing can snatch you from his hand. Remember those words? Nothing can snatch you from his hand. That includes you. I often find myself reminding people of that. Because they hear those words, they know that verse. They're like, yeah, but what? You can snatch you out of his hand? Is that what you mean? You want to go there? Not even you. You can't snatch you out of his hand. Because your will is not as strong as his grace. And praise God for it. Your will was not strong enough to save you. And it's certainly not strong enough to keep you. The same grace that calls you is the grace that keeps you. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that from first to last, salvation is of the Lord. We thank you for setting your love upon those, Father, that you chose to save, for sending your Son to redeem them completely, that there's no work left to be done. And Lord, for your Spirit that changes us from the inside out so that we begin to desire more of you and less of ourselves. Lord, let us say with John, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let this be our pattern, Lord, and our hope. God, we offer these prayers in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.